Well, we turn once again this evening to the Acts of the Apostles and in chapter 4, and coming back to this verse number 12, where we are considering the teaching in these Sunday evening services. We began this study in this verse a couple of weeks ago, and we made some general introductory comments on verse number 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And having given some general outline comments, we looked again last Sunday evening, again in general terms, but coming closer, as it were, to the specifics. And we emphasized, you may remember, the uniqueness of Christ, the finality of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ. And we finished off last time by emphasizing our experience, our personal experience of Christ. And we go on from there this evening, again, not getting too close to the details. We'll look at the details of this verse in coming weeks, God willing. But nonetheless, as it were, homing in on the details, but still looking at the text in its general statement. And the reason that we're spending our time in a consideration of this verse is that, as I emphasized before, I can hardly think of any other single verse in the New Testament which so singularly and summarily brings together so much of what is vital to a proper understanding of Christianity. I am not saying that this is the only verse. Indeed, it may be that you have another verse or verses that you think would be equally important or even perhaps more important in bringing together a great deal of what the gospel really is all about. And if that is so, then fair enough, we're not going to fall out over that kind of issue. But to my way of thinking, this verse is really one of these little golden gems, really, that says so much. And it says it in a very clear and almost, dare I use the word, dogmatic sense. So we're looking at these words, and let's again refresh our memory, because this is one of these verses that deserves to be firmly embedded in our thinking, so that when we're up against the arguments that are arrayed, and there are many arguments that are summoned to oppose Christianity, this is one of those verses that is a good foundation. It's a good place to stand against all the other arguments that would indeed speak otherwise concerning the person and the work of Christ, and the significance and the importance, or the lack of importance, as some would say, of Christianity in the world. So we have this great statement: neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And the first thing we want to emphasize this evening is to notice that this is a statement, it's a declaration by an apostle. And the reason that I'm saying that that is important is because we do tend to attach importance to things that are said by certain people. We often hear it said, do we not, that, oh, well, who would listen to him? What does he know about it? And we all tend to be judgmental concerning things that we hear, not depending simply upon what is being said, but according to who is it that says it. And sometimes we say, well, I would take with a pinch of salt what he would say, and I believe what he says because he is one I believe what he says. And so here we have a statement that comes straight out of the mouth of the Apostle Peter. We're told this in verse number 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto the people, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to an impotent man, by what means he is hold, be it known unto you and to you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. And then verse number 12, we are told, gives the final clinching argument as far as the Apostle Peter is said, indeed concerned. So this is a statement made by the Apostle Peter. Now again, there are many people who would say, well, what is the importance of that? Well, who cares? This is an old-fashioned statement. And who cares who would say, even if it was Jesus Christ himself who said this, why should we listen to him? And indeed, there are many, as you probably know, who, when we quote the words of Christ to them, they will say, well, so what? Other people have a different opinion. And it's all a matter of your own perspective and understanding and your perception of the individual. But that is precisely the point that I'm driving at, because the New Testament makes it very clear that the Christian church is based upon the teaching of the apostles. These are the foundational teachers. They are intended by Christ to be the official spokesman. And what the apostles say is the last word, so to speak. And what they write about Christ is the final word. They are accurate in their declarations and in their understanding of the significance of the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And what Peter is doing here, he is making a statement concerning a person and concerning the work of that person, concerning the person and the work of Christ. He is speaking about a name, and it is the name of a person, Jesus Christ. And he is speaking about a work that Jesus Christ has done. And he is speaking of that work as the work of salvation. Now, why is this important? Why is it that the apostles can speak so confidently and with such a dogmatism, if you like, concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ? And the reason is, of course, that they were witnesses of Jesus Christ. They were with him for at least 3 years, probably up to maybe 3.5 years or something like that. And they witnessed him right from the beginning of his public ministry, from the baptism of by John, and right through to the resurrection. And indeed, they were witnesses of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it was the purpose of Christ that these apostles, before they began to preach anything or say anything, they were going to have to listen to him. Otherwise, they would have nothing to say. What could they say? And you remember how the Gospels remind us that Jesus chose 12, whom he named apostles, that they might be with him first of all. And then he would send them out to preach. And it wasn't just that they were to be there as his companions and encouragers and so on. It was that they were to be there as his pupils. These apostles were taken into a special kind of a classroom, so to speak. And they were to spend a great deal of time listening day by day by day to the teaching of Jesus Christ. And they were to be witnesses of the kinds of things that Jesus Christ did. And they were obviously slow learners, because right up until the crucifixion, and indeed during the time of the crucifixion and the death of Christ, they seemed to be rather confused as to the whole point of it all. And they didn't seem to be, as it were, anticipating the resurrection. We don't need to go into all of that, because we've explored that over and over again. But the point is, after his resurrection, Christ spoke to them for 40 days, explaining to them the significance of who he was, why he had come, and what he had actually achieved in the life that he had lived and in the death that he had died. And the resurrection itself is part of that ongoing work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we find the apostles giving witness to Jesus Christ and the resurrection. We're going to look at that more fully in another of these sermons. But what I want to emphasize at this particular point is this. What we have here is the message of a man of history. He was one who was among men. We're dealing here with history. Now, the person and the work of Christ is fundamental. It is essential to a proper understanding of Christianity. And it is fundamental in this sense. The Christian message is a message of history. The Christian message is a message that focuses on a certain man in an historical context, and he did certain things and he said certain things. Now, as far as I know, that is not true. The equal importance of the person is not true of any other religion that you care to mention. Even Islam, there's a sense in which, a certain sense in which, Muhammad is almost, as it were, superfluous to Islam. Now, I am not saying that he is totally out of the picture in Islam. We're not saying that. There is only one God, Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. That's the great creed of Islam. But the point is this. The creed of Islam does not depend upon the person and the work and the words of Muhammad. Because the message of Islam is a message. It's the same with Buddhism. Buddhism, if you take the Buddha out of Buddhism, you still have Buddhism because it is a message. It's the same with the various creeds in Hinduism and so on. But the message of Christianity falls to pieces because it is all about history. What Muhammad did is not essential in a sense to the message of Islam. Or what the Buddha did is not essential. The message of Buddhism does not depend upon the life and the sayings of the Buddha. There are many Buddhas. But Christianity absolutely depends upon the historical activities and the spoken utterances of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so here we have the Apostle Peter, and he is speaking concerning a person and the work of that person. His name is Jesus, and he has come to save his people from their sins. Now notice the context in which Peter is giving this great declaration. It is a context of great danger. Peter and John have been apprehended, as it were, imprisoned by the temple authorities, the Sadducees, and the members of the high priestly family and all their hangers-on and so on, the scribes as well. And there's a certain sense in which their lives are really in jeopardy because they are going to be given a further warning. Don't you preach in this name anymore. Now, Peter here is making a declaration in the face of opposition and arguments that would seek to deny and decry what he is saying about Jesus Christ and no other name. We're told later on in the chapter that the lame man who had been healed at the beautiful gate of the temple, he was there in their midst. They couldn't deny that a spectacular miracle had been accomplished among them, and they couldn't deny it, but they did not want the implications of the name. Let the man be healed. And let us rejoice in a sense in the healing of the man, but obliterate the name. Separate the healing of the man from the name of Jesus. That is what they're trying to do. Keep Jesus out of it. That is what they're trying to do. And Peter is not going to allow the message of Christianity to be, as it were, intimidated or silenced by the threats and the actions of these religious people. And in the face of that kind of opposition, and in the face of that deadly danger in which they now find themselves, Peter is making this declaration because he knows that it is the truth of the matter. And sooner or later, whether he says it, even if they were to kill him, Peter knows that the message of Christianity does not depend upon him surviving. He may well be cut off, as more than one wise man has put it rather well. God buries his workmen, and he carries on with the work. It is Christ who will build the church. And Peter's life is not all that important to him in a certain sense. He doesn't mind, as it were, being endangered for the sake of the gospel, because he knows that the name of Jesus Christ will survive, whether he lives to proclaim it or whether he does not, because the truth has been revealed, so to speak, and out it will come. And so Peter is making this declaration. Now, it's obvious also that this declaration by the Apostle Peter is, in fact, meant to be taken seriously. He is making this utterance in order that people will think about the significance of the name of Jesus. It is important that people know the name of Jesus. He will be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. There is no other name given under heaven amongst men by which we must be saved. So Peter here is preaching, in a sense, the gospel to those who are seeking to suppress the gospel. He is not arguing against them on their grounds. I think it's a great mistake for Christian people when we find ourselves in a situation of conflict where there are arguments. It's a great mistake for Christian people to take a stand on the enemy's ground, so to speak. Peter is not falling into that trap. He's not going to get into the accuracy or the interpretation of these Sadducees and the scribes and say where they are wrong. He's going to preach the gospel. And the task of the apostles, the task of the Christian church, is not to argue about the matter. It's not our business to be arguing over God's existence or his lack of existence or whatever. That's not our business. Our business is to stand with the Apostle Peter and make a declaration. There is no other name. And we're to say that right in the face of every argument. And some of these arguments can be very, very cogent indeed. I have found, and I'm sure you have found it when you've tried to witness for Christ, that sometimes worldly people, they will come at you from an angle that you haven't even thought about. And we are often caught, as it were, off balance. And so where is our fallback position? Our fallback position is exactly where Peter is having his position. There's no other name. And it may well be that in uttering this great statement, this declaration, this apostolic affirmation, it may be that the Holy Ghost will see fit to bring home to the opponents and the critics, to bring home to them the realization that maybe there is something after all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's not simply that Peter is concerned that the name is to be taken seriously. It is that this name is the name of salvation. It is as serious as that. This is not some little trivial matter. This is not some teacher. This is not just another religious guru who has come on the scene and given his particular brand of morality or whatever it is. The great thing about Jesus Christ is not so much the teaching, but the doing. And in his sermons, he was perfectly orthodox. He was an orthodox Jew according to the teaching of Moses, according to the teaching of the prophets. He said nothing that the Old Testament did not say. Jesus did not introduce any new doctrine. The fatherhood of God is taught in the Old Testament. The birth, the need for regeneration is taught in the Old Testament. The Messiah coming to be the Savior of a world, a lost world, to suffer and to die for sins, that's taught in the Old Testament. Jesus did not tell us anything new. He explained a great deal of what had been spoken in dark sayings. But the great thing about this Jesus is that he came to do something. And we're going to look at that also in another sermon in this particular series of sermons. He came to live a life, to die a death, and to rise again, leaving death behind. And we are going to be saved by his life. Not by his death, but by his life. It is by the death of Christ that we are reconciled to God. But the fullness of our salvation is we are saved by his life. That's the significance. Now, Peter is speaking about that kind of thing. And it is the apostles. And there are those who would try to tell us today that the great thing in Christianity is to get back to Jesus. Get back indeed to the historical Jesus. And get, as it were, out of the way all those obstructions that the apostles have invented and get back to Jesus. Well, fair enough. That is no doubt, in a sense, a sincere quest on the part of many people, but there's a problem. And the problem is very simply this. The only Christ that we know about is the Christ who is revealed to us through the prophets. We know nothing through the apostles. We know nothing about Jesus. We don't know of any historical Jesus. There are no records whatsoever of any authentic value concerning the ministry, the life, the ministry, the words, and the works of Christ, apart from those that have been written by or under the supervision of the apostles. The church is built upon the apostles' doctrine. Christianity depends entirely at its basic foundations. It depends on the accuracy and the integrity of the apostles. And this statement that we're looking at is the statement of an apostle. This is not simply some individual Christian giving his testimony to the best of his ability. This is an authoritative declaration of the facts concerning Jesus Christ, meant to be taken seriously, meant to be taken seriously because in this name there is the only way of salvation. That's the first thing that we need to keep in mind this evening about this great statement. It is an apostolic utterance. And if it were not an apostolic utterance, we may well have reason to believe or disbelieve it. There are some statements in the Bible which are in the scriptures, and they are not of ultimate authority, of authoritative value for all time and for all people. But the statements of the apostles concerning who Christ is, these are of ultimate and abiding validity. And so this is where we need to keep our focus this evening. That's the first thing that I want to emphasize. But there's a second thing that I want to emphasize. And it is to raise the question, well, if in fact this is the statement by an apostle, and if we grant that to the apostle Peter, we have to ask the question, well, how does he know this? This is actually a very, very searching and a very challenging statement. And the question is, well, how does Peter know that? How can he say this? How dare he say this? Does he not know that there are other religions in the world? Buddhism was in the world when Christ was living upon the earth. There were many Hindu sects. There were all kinds of religions. There were Persian religions, Indian religions, Chinese religions, Shintoism. All kinds of religious opinions were alive and flourishing, so to speak, when Christianity began in the world. And is Peter simply to be understood as one here who is making a good guess on the basis of his limited experience? After all, he was born and brought up in Judea. Wasn't a very large tract of ground. He didn't seem to have traveled very far. And his experience obviously was very limited. And no doubt he would be sincere. And no doubt he would be living according to what he thought was the truth. But at the end of the day, how can we stand with the Apostle Peter and say, well, how does he know that? Now, there's a sense in which we can never prove our axioms, our first assumptions. And I'm sure some of the mathematicians would agree with that, and some of the philosophers, some of the scientists agree with that. Aristotle took that point of view. He said you can never prove your basic assumptions. You have to begin somewhere, and you take it from there. And so Christianity, we have to begin somewhere, but where we begin is well grounded in the whole teaching and the consensus of teaching of the Bible, because this is not simply a matter of opinion, this is a matter of revelation. Peter received revelation concerning this. This is not Peter simply coming to conclusions and coming to kind of deductions on the basis of information and putting two and two together. No, no. The apostles made their statements. Their understanding was not because they had good rational powers or they were increasingly coming closer to the truth by the increasing knowledge that they were receiving of Christ. They received the truth of Christ by revelation. And we know that for a fact because Jesus actually said that. Peter's knowledge of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 16 is not flesh and blood. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. But my Father who is in heaven. This is a heavenly revelation. And so what we have here in this statement, verse number 12, is something that we could never know by our rational powers. All the researches in the world, however brilliant, however long in duration, however expertise in experiment or thought experiments, we would never come to the conclusion that there would be one whose name would mean salvation for a lost world. How, on what basis, on what rational grounds, what mathematical concepts, what scientific researches or evidences would ever point to the fact that the name of a man would be the name of the Savior of a lost world? There is no reason for us ever to suppose that men could ever come to the conclusion that there is a God in heaven who would give his own Son to be the substitute Savior, the sacrifice for sinful humanity. There is no religion that has ever taught that, as far as I know. There is no philosophy that has ever entered into the realms of the gospel. There is no science that I've ever heard about that comes to this as a conclusion of all their wonderful researches. When you study the history of religion, you will find that they all stop short of this. They stop short of man's understanding of man and man's understanding of God. And they all emphasize the same kinds of things, because there's a natural tendency in the human condition to imagine that salvation is by doing some good thing. And that if we do the best we can, if we are loyal to our particular religious creed with sincerity, then surely we will go to heaven, whatever heaven is for us. And there are those in the Christian church who emphasize that. And they say that going to heaven and experiencing salvation is being loyal to your creed, or being loyal to your conscience, or doing your neighbor no harm. That is the natural man's creed. And the natural man's creed is just the natural man's creed, because he knows of no other. What else is the natural man going to think about? How else is he going to imagine that he can find salvation apart from doing something that he himself does to earn salvation? And then we find that this gospel comes along. And it comes along with an entirely different, not only a different message, but an entirely contrary message, where all our efforts and all our sincerity is swept aside, and it is laid to one side, and God does something, and God procures salvation for us through this name. And here we have a revelation. Now this revelation is vitally important, because it tells us something that we otherwise could never know. But it tells us also something that is good to know. Christianity is not a revelation of dangerous or damaging teaching. What is wrong with Christianity that the world does not believe Christianity? What is it that the problem is with Christianity? Well, read the Puritans to go no further, and they put it very wonderfully well. They say things like this, that the message of Christianity is too high for the ungodly, it's too holy for the unholy. It is too pure for the impure. It is too heavenly for the worldly minded. It is too God-centered for those who are self-centered. The message of Christianity takes us away from ourselves, and it points us to someone that God has given. There is no other name given among men. You see, this is a revelation of someone who has been given to us as a gift. This name of Jesus is not someone who has come because we have, as it were, dragged him down from heaven. He hasn't come because we have prayed for him to come. We didn't pray for him to come. He hasn't come because of our tears and our sighs. He has come because God gave him. And as I've emphasized, and I'm going to emphasize this again in another sermon, as Lenski, the commentator, says, everything about the gospel is givenness. The whole of the gospel message is something that God gives. He gives it as a gift. There is no other name given under heaven amongst men, given to us amongst men, in order that we might be saved. This is a divine revelation. And everything about Christianity, the need to be born all over again. Do you know of any religion Do you know of any man-made religion that commands the need repentance towards God and faith towards Jesus Christ? Do you know of any man-made religion that speaks of the need to be possessed by the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit, in order to even begin to understand holy things? There is no religion in the whole of the universe that is in any way commensurate with this name that is given among men. It is a divine revelation from beginning to end. It is something that God reveals to us in order that we might know what God is like, in order that we might know what we ourselves are like, in order that we might know that we are sinners who need to be saved. Because this is a message all about salvation. And as we shall see in another sermon, salvation is all about being delivered from sin. And salvation lies at the very heart of God's concern and care for us. God, as we were saying in the morning, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, and we must not be deceived concerning that. But that is God's strange work. God's proper work, as the Puritans would say, his proper work is the work of grace and the work of mercy. And this verse is emphasizing the mercy of God. Peter is not here speaking about the wrath of God, and that there is no other religion that quite so emphasizes the wrath of God as the religion of the name of Jesus. That's not what Peter is saying. He's saying the very opposite of that. It is a message all of grace and mercy that we might be saved. And we would never know about this unless God had told us about it. So this is a divine revelation that we might know that God is a gracious God, and that we might know that we are in desperate need of this salvation. And apart from this name, we can't find salvation anywhere else. It is designed to lead us out of ourselves and to lead us away to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a divine revelation. And it is a divine revelation once given. It's never going to be changed. The faith that is once delivered unto the saints, as the Apostle Jude puts it in his little epistle also. So we have here a statement. It is a statement by an apostle. It is a statement that has to do with the truth concerning this being revealed to this apostle. Flesh and blood has not revealed this. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Our natural resources and reasoning would never lead us to that conclusion, because there's no reason that it should do so. We need to be told. You see, it's not enough for us to know of the history of Jesus Christ. We need to know the meaning of the history of Jesus Christ. Take, for example, the crucifixion, the cross of Christ, another one of perhaps hundreds of thousands of crucifixions that took place during the Roman Empire. And on the day that Jesus Christ was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem, there were two others crucified with him. And it was just another, seemingly just another crucifixion. Another day's work for these Roman soldiers and so on. And yet how would we know, on what basis could we possibly know that the man on the middle cross, Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth, how could we possibly know that in his crucifixion God is, as it were, dealing with the salvation of a lost world, making provision and giving a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice? There is no rational reason, that there's no evidence in the cross, simply looked at as a crucifixion event. There is no reason to suppose that on that cross the Son of God, the Creator of the world, is dying for the sins of all who will believe in him. We need to be told. There needs to be a word of explanation. And this takes us to the third thing that I want to emphasize this evening. Not only is this great statement by the Apostle Peter an apostolic statement, not only is it a statement that comes out of Revelation, but it is also a statement that explains to us the significance of Christianity and the significance of Christ, and also the significance of Christians, because it's all here. Christ is here. Christianity in its entirety is here. And Christians here, saved by his name. It's all here in embryonic form, in a summary form. Now this needs to be reiterated over and over again, because there is a great deal of confusion, as I said a couple of weeks ago, concerning the nature of Christianity. I don't know how much discussing with people you do. I've no idea whether you witness for Christ or don't. I can't say for sure. And it's not my business. We're all answerable to God for what we say and don't say in certain circumstances. There may well be times when we shut our mouths when we should be speaking. There may well be times we are opening our mouths when we should be staying silent. We're not in a position to judge one another in that matter. But one thing I do know for sure is this, that as you try to witness for Christ as best you can in the various circumstances of life, you will find all different kinds of responses. And you will find that there's a great deal of confusion, and there's a great deal of conflicting opinions as to the significance or the insignificance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will find the most astonishing things that people believe concerning Jesus Christ. And I could spend quite a lot of time. I'm not going to, but I could spend a lot of time just going through the various views. But when we come to the scriptures, we find that there's a very specific set pattern. And it is a pattern that the world doesn't seem to understand in the slightest. When the scripture emphasizes God's Son, it's not just that we're all Jock Tamson's bairns at the end of the day, as some of our Scottish skeptics used to say. It doesn't mean that we're all God's children and He loves us all the same. It doesn't mean that. That's a very common and very pleasing misunderstanding by people who don't understand the gospel and don't want to. There is an exclusiveness about Christianity. There is a stringency about Christianity. There's a sense in which Christianity is an isolated religion. It stands on its own. And the explanation for its differentness is here in this very text. Neither is there salvation in any other. And you will find over and over again that people that you speak to and people that speak to you about these things. And I suppose that I have a better opening, as it were, because I usually introduce myself as a Presbyterian minister. So immediately religion is in the air, so to speak. So I probably have opened doors that you don't have. So I concede the point. And sometimes we open the door simply by mentioning that we happen to be among the clergy. And therefore they expect us to give some kind of clergy talk, I suppose, in a sense. So there's nothing unusual in the way conversations develop from time to time. And so I get away with it, whereas maybe you would not. But the point is this, the views, the different views, and the confusion. There is nothing that is confusing whatsoever about what Peter is saying here. It tells us about God. It tells about the givenness of Christ. It is the explanation. What is the significance of Jesus Christ? Is it simply that He is a great guy? Is it that He is a wonderful teacher? Is it that His death on the cross is surely an example for all of us? Valor and courage and commitment in the face of obvious defeat and disappointment. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Obviously dying a defeated, disappointed man, as some would say. The death of Jesus Christ is seen as some kind of glorious martyrdom. And if only we could all face death the way that He faced death, then it would make death at least possible and maybe even pleasant. All kinds of views and opinions given concerning the significance of Christ. And so here the question is raised, what is the explanation of the connection between the name of Jesus Christ and salvation? And that is excluded by every other name, no other name given under heaven amongst men. And it is that in the death of Jesus Christ and in the life that He lived, He is acting as our substitute. He was given to the world not simply to die for us. He was given to live for us. He was given to rise again out of the dead for us. He was given to go into heaven and glorified for us, ever to live to make intercession for us. He is coming back again for us. Always there is this exclusiveness and this uniting together the name of Christ, the work of Christ, and the experience of salvation. And I'm emphasizing that because sometimes I think that even Christian people who really should know a great deal better, they don't seem to have this big picture of Christ. Christ died for my sins. Well, go on, tell me more about it. Well, Christ died for my sins. I believe that Christ died for me. Well, that's a good thing to believe. Let me tell you, that's a great thing to believe. And nobody can believe that without a spiritual rebirth. But is that all that Christ has ever done for us? What about the life that he lived? Fulfilling the law and making it honorable. Never violating in thought or action or word any of the commandments. Not only keeping the law, but keeping the spirit of the law as well as the letter of it. The life of Christ. What do you think the life of Christ means? Is it simply, we'll be dealing with this on another occasion, more fully. Maybe next week, maybe the following week. The life of Christ is the life of a representative man. Everything that he did, all the helpfulness, all the kindness, all the compassion that he showed to his fellow men, loving God with all his heart and the second commandment, loving his neighbor as himself. He did it all for us. Why? Because we don't do that. I don't live like that, neither do you. You don't love God with all your heart, neither do I. Sometimes we care nothing about our neighbor. But here's a man who did care for his neighbor. And he bore the brunt, not only of doing the commandments of the law, but experiencing the curse of the law. And then the death of Christ. And then the resurrection of Christ. He rose for us. If Christ is not risen, then our faith is vain. There's no salvation. Salvation is indissolubly linked to the resurrection. He rose for us to be the first fruits of them that slept. He is in heaven glorified for us. He is still ministering for us. The name of Jesus Christ is not something that he did away back 20 centuries ago, over and done with. The name of Jesus is linked to salvation today because he is still saving people today. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in the future, he's coming again for us. I will go away and prepare a place for you. And when I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will come again to take you to be with me, that where I am there, you may be also forever and ever and ever, ages without end. This is an explanation of Christianity. It is also an explanation for Christians, of Christians, because Christian people are saved people. There's a great deal more to being saved than simply being saved. But the greatest thing is that we are saved by the name of Jesus Christ. Is that not what Peter says in chapter 3 of this same Acts of the Apostles? Look at verse number 16. And his name, Peter is speaking to the multitude on this occasion, who have seen the miracle of healing on the man who was lame, and he is now leaping and walking and praising God, and they are seeing it and they can't deny it. And Peter is now giving an explanation. Peter is preaching and explaining to these people. He is explaining the significance of the power in the name of Jesus Christ. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong whom you see and hear. Yea, the faith which is by him has given this man perfect soundness in the presence of you all. This is the explanation of it. It wasn't that Peter and John had some kind of inherent power to bestow health-giving powers to a lame man. They had no power. It was in the name of Jesus. Peter said, silver and gold, I have no silver and gold. I have no natural medical magic to perform. But such as I have, give I thee. What is it that Peter has? He has the name of Christ. That's all he has. And he speaks the name, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. An ongoing experience. This is the explanation of every single Christian. As we have been taught in Jesus. You see, Christianity is not a natural man's religion. We're not Christians because we've turned over a new leaf or put a paint of gilded lilyism on the surface of the old man or a new sheet of wallpaper over our natural putting on, as it were, a new coat. The renovation of the Christian man does not come from the outward inward, it comes from the inward outward. We are different kinds of people. We're different. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. And creations belong to God. We are the work of God. That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2. We are his workmanship. We are his beautiful work of art, his poema, his poem. We are that reordered, beautiful arrangement. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We don't do good works in order to be new creatures. We do good works because we are new creatures. This name of Jesus Christ is the explanation of the existence of Christians in the world. It's the explanation of the survival of the Christian church in the world. Humanly speaking, religions come and go. You tend to find those, again, if I may introduce this idea, a little bit of history. Those religions that last for the longest are those who either they enforce their doctrines and their decrees and their activities by the sword, or they're a cultural religion. And so families simply observe this because this is the way it is. This is what was the religion of my forefathers and all my ancestors. You find that in some of the Eastern religions, particularly in Hinduism, and indeed to a certain degree in Buddhism. The worship of the ancestors is very often involved. Or in the case of Islam, you enforce it. You force people to become Muslims, and if they don't, then there are penalties to be imposed. Christianity breaks into every kind of culture. Christianity is not an expression of culturalism or family background. Christianity is a divine empowerment where there is, let there be light. And there is light, and a new creation begins. And God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's all to do with Jesus Christ. Exclusively. Take Christ out of it, and there's no such thing as Christianity. Take Buddha out of it, you can still have the message of Buddhism and the message of Islam, because the Arabic tribes in the Arabian Peninsula, they were ready to be united under one God. And Muhammad simply happened to be a kind of a catalyst who sparked it off, you might say. It was coming. If it hadn't been him, it would be somebody else. But not so with Christ and Christianity. If he hadn't done it, it would never be done. There never would have been salvation for anybody, anywhere, at any time, if the name of Jesus Christ had remained unknown to this world. There are some movements in religion and in science. If Einstein hadn't discovered the theory of special relativity, others were just ready to do so. It's all just a matter of time. That's the way things are going. And so you can take his name out of it and still someone else would discover it. But not so. This name is the explanation of Christianity and the ongoing survival and the ultimate vindication and victory of Christianity and the survival of the church. And the existence of Christian people. You and I exist, if we are believers this morning, not because we have been culturally conditioned, or because we have, as it were, become good people, because we admire the Sermon on the Mount or the example of Jesus, or whatever. It's not at all. If we are Christians, we have been made all over again. And that's the explanation of our existence. The Apostle Peter, he would second that. The Apostle Paul speaks of it, does he not, at great length? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To depart is to be with Christ, which is far better. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth within me. That's Christianity. That's the explanation of Christianity. And that alone is salvation. This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only living and true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, whom you have given. That's what Peter is saying. And you might think, well, we know all that. What are you wasting your time telling us about that? I tell you, we don't know it well enough. That's the problem. I don't know this well enough. Do you think that you understand Christianity? Yes, in a measure we do. As little children understand how to walk and how to learn their ABCs and how to just begin. We are little children. You and I don't understand Christianity properly. And if we did, we probably would live very differently. So this great statement is not only a statement that is of apostolic authority, it's a revelation and it is an explanation. But it's more than that. Finally, this evening, it is the foundation of all Christian experience and all Christian doctrine. And I'm emphasizing that, and to go back to what we said in our introductory sermon, you may remember, this is the message that's given to the church. And this is the message that's never going to be changed. What the apostles were preaching, the Christian church is obligated to defend and maintain and preach and spread abroad. Because this is the message. Our message is not to go to culturally diverse people and to tell them to seek their salvation their own way. We're to break into their culture and break up and try as best we may to demolish their heathenish religions. That needs to be emphasized. Because today a great deal of missionary activity is not missionary activity. It may be very helpful. And it's good to do good works. And to give all kinds of medical aid and plumbing aid and teach people how to look after themselves and give them hygienic hints and show them how to do plumbing and get access to clean water and all the varieties of ways in which in the name of Christ we go to the underdeveloped multitudes. But the missionary message and the spear point always is concerning Christ. We don't go as planters of wheat. We go as church planters, so to speak. And the church planting can only be in the great message and emphasis of Jesus Christ and Him alone. There's a book written by a very famous, really a massive scholar, Kenneth Scott Latourette. Some of you may know him, some of you may not. He is a liberal-minded man, a Christian historian, and he is massive. And one commentator has said concerning Kenneth Scott Latourette, that wherever you go into the history of Christianity, whatever culture you care to seek to explore, you find that Kenneth Scott Latourette has been there before you. And I've dipped into quite a lot of the places that he's visited. And sure enough, Kenneth Scott Latourette has been there and he's given a history of Christianity in that place. He wrote a massive 7-volume, The History of the Expansion of Christianity. I have never read it, but I have read his 1-volume massive book, The History of Christianity, one of the first Christian history books that I ever read. And in that book, one of the chapters is entitled The Great Century. And he's speaking about the 18th and into the 19th century, the great missionary enterprises. And the Church of England, the Church of Scotland, and other places took part, churches in America took part. And he calls it the Great Century, because it was during that, say, 100-year period from roughly, say, 1750 to about 1850, something like that, just as a time frame, Christianity seemingly exploded and expanded in dimensions that it had never done quite so dramatically before. And when you look at the expansion of Christianity during that time frame, you find that the missionaries understood very clearly what their message was. It wasn't that they were going to go, as it were, to help the people how to plant crops and look after themselves hygienically. They went out to save the heathen. And there were hymns written, "The heathen in their blindness bow down to wood and stone." And some of these great missionary hymns were written during that period. And some of these great missionary hymns are derided and denied and ridiculed today because that was the old view. Yes, it was the old view. It was also the biblical view. Because these missionaries knew what they were about. And the reason that they knew what they were about was because they understood what the gospel was. They knew that this was the foundational message. You don't begin to teach people about Jesus after you have gently, as it were, Christianized them by planting their crops and, as it were, giving them clean water to drink. You introduce Jesus Christ right from the beginning. He is the first mentioned message. We find in the Acts of the Apostles, over and over again, they went everywhere preaching Jesus. Read in Acts chapter 8, where Philip went down to the desert place and met the Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian was reading out of Isaiah chapter 53, at the place in where it says that he was led as a lamb to the slaughter and so on. And who is he speaking about, this prophet? Is he speaking about himself? Is he preaching about some other man? And Philip, from that point, began to preach unto him Jesus. The church in Antioch in chapter 11 in the Acts of the Apostles, you remember, was planted because certain men came and they were preaching Jesus. I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's not something that you introduce later on. It's something that you introduce at the very beginning. Christian living, Christian existence, Christian preaching is always focused as a first priority upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And it's the same in our Christian living. What is the foundation of Christian living? It is nothing more than Jesus Christ. Other foundation can no one lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, from verse 11 right through. We may build upon this foundation with wood, hay, stubble. Some would even build with silver, precious stones, and so on, and gold. But Paul says the foundation, always the foundation stone is Christ. And I'm emphasizing that because when we look at this name of Jesus, and when we see the person, there are things about him that greatly disturb us and put us to shame and show us up. You remember how Paul puts it, writing to the Corinthians, second epistle to the Corinthians, in chapter 8. He is seeking to encourage the Corinthians to contribute to a collection that Paul is gathering together from the various churches in Macedonia and Achaia. And he is asking these Corinthians to contribute something. And in order to reinforce their resolution to commit themselves to this collection, he gives to them not only the churches in Macedonia, their generosity, giving out of their poverty and beyond their ability, giving themselves first of all to the Lord and then to us, and then they contributed to the collection for the saints. But he goes right back to the supreme example of all self-giving, all motivation in the Christian life. Verse number 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 at verse 9. For you know the grace. This is another verse. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 is another verse that should be indelibly imprinted upon our memory. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. For our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. Why should I contribute to any Christian cause? Why? Because of the name of Jesus Christ. Because of the giving of Jesus Christ. Because he gave everything. He was willing in his great riches to impoverish himself in order that we might no longer remain poor and outside the kingdom and lacking in salvation, in order that we might be rich in all the bestowed riches of salvation. That's what I mean. That kind of thing is what I mean when I say that this text is the foundation for Christian living. Sometimes we become embroiled, and sometimes we become deviated and distracted because we argue and we lose sight of the important things in our Christian experience, and denominational differences and separations and different groupings and different church ordinances and different interpretations of the coming kingdom and different interpretations as the mode and the subject of baptism. And they become distractions and distortions and destructive. And it's all because we're losing sight of Jesus Christ. We tend to put secondary things into important primary places. The Apostle Paul didn't mind a compromise now and again. He circumcised Timothy, not because he had to, but because of the scruples of certain Jews in some places. Do you remember in Acts chapter 15, the great debate, the great synod there, the argument or the debate, the apostles and the elders gathering in Jerusalem to discuss the issue of the admission of Gentiles into the church? There were those in Jerusalem. You remember who came down to Antioch and they said, unless you be circumcised, you can't be saved. And the apostles, they decided to gather together, have a great synod, a church council, the first Christian council, to discuss this matter. And you remember how there was an agreement. It seems good to the Holy Ghost and to us. And to us, the apostles and the elders who were gathered there, it seems good. And there was a letter written to the Gentile churches. And you remember the rather compromising tones of that letter? You mustn't abstain from things strangled and things with blood. Circumcision was not necessary for salvation. And that was an important issue because that cut at the very nerve of Christianity. Is it Christ alone or is it Christ plus circumcision or church attendance or sacramentalism or whatever it be? And the Apostle Paul would argue firmly, we don't need anything other than Christ. But on other issues, he was willing to, as it were, allow the scruples of weaker brethren. And so he would make certain allowances for those who would find it perhaps difficult, the total liberties that are in Christ. So Paul would allow them. And if they had scruples about blood, he would say to the other Christians, well, don't take blood. And don't eat things that are strangled. Abstain from fornication and also other insignificant secondary issues. Now, what's the point of all of that? Paul recognized that there are some things that are not all that important. There are some things that are vitally important. And if you move away from these primary important issues, then you have really abandoned the gospel. And if someone has scruples about eating blood, then don't eat blood then. And don't, as it were, say, well, we can have our stakes underdone if in so doing we are causing some weaker brother to be offended. Paul speaks about it in Romans chapter 14, as we've mentioned many occasions. And so what I'm saying here is that this statement in Acts chapter 4 at verse 12 is one of those foundational statements. And the important thing about this foundation is the foundation for our living. Christ is the example for us. He became poor that we might be made rich. He came down from heaven's glory into this world of sin and depravity, and he suffered amongst us. As we're going to see on another occasion, he is given among men en anthropois. He lived amongst men, sinful, ungodly, unappreciative men. And he came into that, not to destroy the world, but in order to save the world. He came not to condemn or destroy men's lives. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. I've just looked at my watch and I've already gone over the time. No doubt some of you have noticed it long before I have. But we'll leave it there. So this great text in Acts chapter 4 at verse 12, it is an apostolic statement. It comes from a direct revelation, not from human reasoning. It is the explanation of Christ, his person and work. And it is the foundational statement of everything in terms of Christian doctrine and Christian practice. That's how vitally important this great statement is. No other name no second name. May God bless his work.